If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to page 279. That is the ancient letter of 1 Kings. 1 Kings. No one likes to talk about death. We don't even like to use the word death or die. Rarely do I hear someone saying anymore, he died or she died. People normally say he passed away. There's a finality, I think, to the word death that makes people very uncomfortable. And we know 1 Corinthians 15, even as Christians, we know intellectually it is not death to die. And yet when talking about death, even Christians, I think our hearts fall a step behind from our heads. The world does everything it can to mask death. You know, you cannot trip in Atlanta without running into a gym. I don't know how many people have purchased memberships to gyms, but we do all we can. You know, you hit 40 and you're in the gym every week, doing all you can to mask the evidence that you are dying. How can we die well? This is a vital question. You know what? What you do with the next 20 years of your life matters. It really does. Those of you who are young, so excited about the next 20 years, those of you who are older, maybe not so much. You know, but what you're going to do the next 20 years matters. But the church is in the business of figuring out what you're going to be doing for the next 20,000 years. You know, how you die matters. I don't know when you will die. I don't know when. But unless Jesus comes back in our lifetime, you will die. And not enough gym memberships in the world will keep that from happening. You will die. And so this morning, I want you to ask yourself a question: how can I die well? How can I die well? And the answer is in the final episode of the lives of one of the greatest men to ever live, a man by the name of David. Now, we actually saw David in our scripture reading this morning in Hebrews chapter 11. David was a man of faith, a man through faith conquered kingdoms. Because God is merciful, David died well. And those of you who know the story of David know what I mean when I say that. This morning, we are beginning a series through 1 Kings. Now, 1 and 2 Kings is a history of kings. It's a history of the kings of Israel and of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we start in 1 Kings with the reign of David. And we end about 400 years later in 2 Kings when King Jehoiakim is exiled in Babylon. Well, that's not a good history. You know, if it ends with the king being exiled into a foreign country, you know, that's a bad story, but it's true. In 1 and 2 Kings, we go through the lives of men who fell short leading God's people. And though the end of 2 Kings is about a king who ended his reign in exile, we know that the Bible is about the King of Kings who endured exile so we wouldn't have to. And so his name is Jesus Christ, and 1 and 2 Kings is ultimately all about him. And so as we walk through Israel's history together, beginning with the last days of David's life, as we walk through this history, we will be better equipped to understand just what do we mean when we say that Jesus Christ is our King. Now, I have 4 points this morning: David's trial, David's prophet, not like money, but prophet, David's prophet, David's action, and David's God. Trial, prophet, action, God. And through all of this, may the Lord show you that because he is merciful, you can die well. Because the Lord is merciful, you can die well. All right, first, David's trial. Look at verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened calf by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Ragel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Now, 1 Kings begins with an aging David whose grip on the kingdom is clearly loosening. He's really only around 70 years old, so not that old. But David has spent the majority of his life at war. It has taken a toll. In fact, just a few years earlier, David's men had to tell David to stop going out to battle. By this point in his life, David is clearly fragile. Again, life has taken its toll. We're reaching David at the end of his life. You might be able to appreciate this. You know, your body no longer obeying your mind. It's a humbling experience to need help, isn't it? Aging is its own kind of trial. Well, his servants decided to hire a nurse for David. Ancient and modern cultures both make an idol out of beauty. His servants go and seek a beautiful young woman to care for David. Interestingly, we're told at the end of verse 4, the king knew her not. He was not intimate with her. Now, some suggest this is because he could not be intimate with her. Maybe. I think it's more likely he would not. David had already tasted the bitter fruit of sexual sin. Well, the author introduces the real trial in verse 5. David's eldest son, his eldest living son, Adonijah, seized the kingdom. He simply declared, "I will be king." You know, it's like walking into your manager's office. "I will be manager." See how that works for you. But Adonijah was used to getting his own way. In fact, in verse 6, it says his father, that's David, his father, had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" So you picture Adonijah. He's the Bible tells us, a very handsome man, used to getting his own way, used to being presumptuous, and so he does the necessary things to make sure that he can, in fact, exalt himself as king while his father is apparently on his deathbed. And now David was not the father that he should have been, right? We see that in verse 6. That is not the way fathers should ask. It is good for fathers to say no to their children. Sorry, kids. A careful reading of 2 Samuel will remind you that David was not the father that he should have been. He was often very distant from his children. And when scandals erupted, David remained uninvolved in ways that were devastating, not only to his own nuclear family, but to the kingdom as a whole. It's so ironic that the man who poured out his life protecting and saving his nation from foreign enemies failed to pour out his life for his own children, ironically causing devastation to the kingdom he swore to protect. Dads and moms, I know we're not quite at Mother's and Father's Day yet, but don't let that be you. You know, your children need your presence. They need you to be around. They need you to be involved. They need you to say no and yes. As one wise father recently told me, it's not about quality time, it's about quantity time. But it was too late for Adonijah. Adonijah's a grown man by now, and he's rebelled. He's gained a powerful following. Look at verse 7. Joab was the commander of David's armies, and Abiathar served as one of the people's priests. These men validated Adonijah's rebellion. And so all that was left was the traditional ceremony. So in verse 9, Adonijah sacrifices animals and he holds a feast, but notice who Adonijah did not invite. Verse 10, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the head of David's personal guard, David's mighty men, these are all elite soldiers, and Solomon, David's son, none of them were on the guest list. All of them would have disagreed with Adonijah's declaration that he is, in fact, the king. Adonijah made sure to leave them out in the cold. Now, when you have a big decision to make, seeking counsel is important. It is unwise to simply turn to the people you know will give you the answer you are looking for. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Most of us have been there. Oh yeah, I know I need to see counsel. Let me find someone who's going to agree with me. I'll ask them and check off that box. No, that's not the way to do it. When you have a hard decision to make, find godly, wise men and women and ask for their wisdom. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. So Adonijah did not have enough advisors, and he certainly didn't have the right advisors. Do you? Well, Adonijah crowned himself king. And by the way, this is the fifth time that David has faced a threat to his kingdom from within his own kingdom. The first was Saul. God anointed David king, but Saul was still on the throne. And so for years, Saul is chasing David, trying to kill him. David won't hurt the Lord's anointed, Saul. And so there's this basically chasing by Saul and waiting by David for the kingdom that God promised him. The second was Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. That was Saul's son. David, by this point, after Saul's death, had been crowned the king of the smaller kingdom of Judah, but Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, from Benjamin, the tribe that reigned over Israel, well, he claimed sovereignty of the northern kingdom of Israel. And this led to a 7.5-year struggle between Ish-bosheth and David. That's 2 Samuel 2. The third was Absalom. This was David's own son. David's own son plots to make himself king. And he's so successful that he actually forces David to run out of Jerusalem, to flee Jerusalem. And Absalom does other just unmentionable things. And that's 2 Samuel 13 to 18. And the fourth was Sheba. And Sheba was another Benjamite, part of that tribe that led to Saul, the king of Israel. So Sheba actually managed to get much of Israel to follow him. And David eventually had to defeat him. 2 Samuel 20. So just no wonder David is fragile at 70, right? Getting and keeping the throne of Israel is harder than you might think. Now, one simple observation before we move on, life doesn't get easier simply because we get older. Just when you might have thought David would get some well-earned rest, Adonijah pokes his finger in his father's eye. Trials and temptations exist in every decade of the Christian's life. It doesn't matter how godly you are. Now look, David was not the godliest knife in the drawer. He just wasn't. You know something of David's life. I'll talk about it more in a moment. In fact, many of the trials that David faced as an older man were because of the sins he committed as a younger man. God is able to do that. Now, he can forgive your sins, obviously, so that you go to heaven. But that doesn't mean he takes away the consequences of your sin. And David is living proof of that. Much of these trials in his life, and certainly the struggles in his own household, were a result of David's own sin. But the same is not true of Job. Job was blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil, and yet Job faced horrible trials. No, trials are no respecter of character. They exist in everyone's life, certainly in every Christian's life. No, I say this, I know this is a real uplifting message so far, but I say it to prepare you, to tell you that God will do anything it takes to make you holy, anything. And that includes sending trials your way to test you. So be prepared for the storms. I love how Pastor Sinclair Ferguson put it. The battle to be holy is fierce. The conflict is long. The opposition is strong. And the obstacles are many. Even those who have won great victories in the past can become weary. Spiritual lethargy can set in and we begin to drift. We constantly need to be encouraged to keep going. And this is why we gather. This meeting is a public exhortation to keep going. And the reason why the entire meeting isn't devoted to me preaching to you, but includes us singing to one another, is so that we can sing to one another and basically say, keep going, don't give up. Hail to the Lord's anointed. Jesus is risen from the dead. That's why we gather, to remind one another to keep going. So let me ask you, what are two or three trials that you are facing right now? Two or three trials. If you can't think of one, I would love to talk to you at the door after the service. Share these trials with a brother or sister in Christ. Let them encourage you personally to keep going. Let them point you to Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. In Christ, there is no trial you cannot overcome. David's trial, second. David's prophet. Look at verse 11. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you are still speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, 'What do you desire?' She said to him, 'My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders.' While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, Long live King Adonijah! But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?' So as Adonijah takes the throne, Nathan keeps his head. Nathan is the prophet, you remember, who stood up to David. If you've ever heard the phrase, you are the man, well, you've heard an echo of Nathan. That's what Nathan rightly accused David of when David committed adultery and murder. Nathan is a prophet, and a prophet is one who speaks God's word to God's people. And Nathan was a prophet who especially spoke God's word to God's king, David. Now, Nathan's plan begins with Bathsheba. It's clear that Nathan knows something. Look at verse 13. Nathan knows that David told his wife Bathsheba that their son Solomon would one day reign. And so listen again to Nathan's instructions in verse 13. "Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?'" So people must have known that Solomon was in line to be king. Even though Solomon wasn't the oldest, people must have known that Solomon was in line to be king when David died. Why else would Adonijah have not invited Solomon to the celebration of his coronation? Everyone knew that Solomon was the chosen one. Now let me show you. If you would, turn in your Bibles right to 1 Chronicles 22. It's just a few pages past 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles 22. This is a parallel account of some of Samuel and some of Kings. And in 1 Chronicles 22, David tells Solomon about the prophecy that David received from the Lord through the prophet Nathan about the throne of King David. Through Nathan, God told David that David would not be the one to build the temple, but his son would. Look at verse 9, chapter 22, verse 9. "Behold," this is the Lord speaking to David through Nathan, "behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." God promises David a son who will reign on a throne that will last forever. David, of course, will die. Solomon, of course, will die. Israel will, in fact, be defeated. But Solomon is the down payment, says God. Solomon is the down payment on the promise of a king who will come and reign forever. Friends, that king is Jesus. David and Solomon are pointing forward to a king who will fulfill this promise of 1 Chronicles 22 and 2 Samuel 7. That king is Jesus, the fulfillment of this promise. Now back to 1 Kings. Nathan, I think, did not understand all of this, but he knew that Solomon was next. So Nathan fought very hard to see God's promise come true. But why doesn't Nathan just knock on the door of the royal chamber and say, "Hey, King David, Adonijah is being a jerk. He just declared himself king. Wake up and do something about it. Anoint your son Solomon as king." Nathan doesn't do that. Instead, we've got this sort of elaborate activity where he begins with Bathsheba, and then he tries himself to get David to act. Why all the hoopla? I don't know. But here's what I do know. This is not the first time that Nathan the prophet spoke indirectly to David. I'm thinking about 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Maybe you know what happened. One day, David is in his palace. He's very bored. He sees Bathsheba bathing. That was bad right there. He's the king. He's got lots of power. So he sends for Bathsheba, and he knows her. He lies with her. But she's married. And so David calls her husband Uriah, one of his mighty men, off of the battlefield, back home. And David figures that if Uriah sleeps with his wife Bathsheba, any possibility of a scandal will be avoided. But the problem is Uriah is too godly. Uriah will not enjoy his wife while his fellow brothers are fighting at war. And David can't stand the thought of Uriah coming home and finding his wife carrying the baby of the king. And so David has Uriah killed on the battlefield, and then David marries the widow Bathsheba. And then God sends Nathan. And at that point, Nathan could have said, "Hey, King David, you're a sinner. God knows what you did, and he's going to judge you." But instead, Nathan tells David a story about a rich man who had so many flocks and so many herds. He had everything he ever could possibly want. And then one day a traveler came to stay with the rich man. And instead of the rich man killing one of his own lambs, the rich man went into the stable of a poor man and took the poor man's only ewe lamb. And he stole that lamb from that poor man, and he slaughtered that man's lamb for his feast. And as David is hearing Nathan tell this story, there is this rage sort of building up in David's heart and soul, and he's getting angry, and he says, "That man should be killed." And what does Nathan say? "You are the man." Yeah, Nathan could have just said, "Hey, David, you're a sinner. God knows it, and he's going to judge you." But instead, indirectly, he tells David this story, and he leads David to the only possible conclusion a man of God could ever draw. He has sinned against a holy God, and he deserves everything that's coming to him. There are times when the direct approach is good. I feel like I tend to be one of the people who need a direct approach. You know, I love the story of the girl who told me I was going to hell. That was good evangelism for Aaron. You know, I needed someone to say, "Aaron, you're going to hell if you keep living this way. There are times when it is better to help people discover the truth for themselves. Well, back to 1 Kings. That's what happens here. The truth is David needs to act, right? Nathan seeks to persuade the king. He first sends Bathsheba to testify that Adonijah is a problem. Look at verse 21. She and her son are about to be counted offenders, right? They're about to be counted enemies of the state by Adonijah. Nathan follows up with his own question, verse 24, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne?" In other words, did you send out a message that I didn't get? Because it would clarify everything if, in fact, for some reason, God spoke to you, not through me, and said, Adonijah should be king. I just want to know, did that happen? So Nathan is being respectful, he's being careful, and he's setting the stage for David to act. Now, it's obvious that Nathan understood David. Nathan understood how David thought. He knew David's strengths, and he knew David's weaknesses. He knew the best way to reach David's heart. And so he goes indirectly to persuade David to act. Now, I know that it is God who changes the heart. We should not manipulate people with our words. There are times to speak unusually bluntly and directly. And yet, we can learn something from Nathan here. If we love people and want to see them change, we will labor hard to communicate effectively with them, sometimes indirectly. Husbands and wives have to figure this out. A husband who has a word of correction for his wife may discover early in marriage that she responds better to a few leading questions than to a blunt criticism. And wives, it goes the other way too. Parents who want to reach their children, well, they would be helped by seeking to understand the world in which their children live, asking them questions about what it's like to be a kid, what it's like to be a teenager, maybe before simply lecturing to them. And this is true with our non-Christian friends, right? We want our non-Christian friends to see the value of knowing Jesus. And as helpful as it can be, and I'm Exhibit A, it is helpful to say, you are going to hell if you don't repent and believe. There are times when it's even better to ask a question like, what are you living for and why? Who do you think Jesus is? What do you think Christianity and the church are about? Sometimes that kind of communication modeled by Nathan is a good way for us to be used by God to get to people's heart. Now, one more observation before we move on. God's sovereignty is not a place to hide. It's a place to work. God's sovereignty is not a place to hide. It's a place to work. Now, here's what I mean. Nathan knew God promised Solomon would reign after David. Nathan, prophet sent by God, knew that God had promised David Solomon would reign. How do I know that? Because God spoke through Nathan to give David that promise. So whatever Adonijah is trying to do by declaring himself to be king, Nathan knew that it would fail. God is faithful to his word. God is sovereign. And yet, when Nathan saw Adonijah establish himself as king, Nathan did not hide within God's sovereignty and do nothing. Nathan went to work. I love how one Christian put it, trust in God's sovereign goodness is never an excuse for inactivity. Brothers and sisters, I hope and pray that you have a high view of God's sovereignty, a really high view. We worship a powerful, sovereign God. I want you to believe in God's providence, that he has numbered each of our days. He has predestined the salvation of his people from before the foundation of the world. And you don't need to be anxious about anything because God knows your tomorrow and he will provide you what you need. I hope you rest in the glorious doctrine of God's providence. It is beautiful. And yet, I hope and pray that you, providence lovers, are not passive. Yes, God predestined his people to salvation, but you must work hard to share the gospel with as many people as you possibly can, because Paul, inspired by the same Holy Spirit who inspired Nathan, said, how will they believe if someone doesn't go and share the gospel with them? Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. We believe for people to be saved, they must hear the gospel. I've even known of non-Christians passively waiting for God to save them. This is not wise. Yes, salvation is in the hands of the Lord, yes, but he calls each of us to turn from our sins and to trust in him, right? Just as Nathan knew for sure that Adonijah would fail, and yet what does he do? He gets to work persuading David to act. The Lord would call you, he calls you to turn from your sin and to trust in him. So if this is you, if you just happen to be one of those people waiting for God to save you, I pray you understand not only that you deserve hell, pardon me for speaking so bluntly. I pray that you would understand not only that you deserve hell, And not only that Jesus came into the world to die in the place of sinners like you, raised for the justification, the salvation of sinners like you, I pray that you understand that to be a Christian, you must admit your sin. You must say with King David, I am the man. You got to confess it, turn away from it, place your trust in Christ, our Redeemer. Don't hide away in God's sovereignty. Remember, Nathan knew Solomon would be next in line. God promised it, but Nathan worked hard to make it so. Let us live with the same kind of zeal to do the work of the Lord. Number three, David's action. David's action. We've seen David's trial, then David's prophet, and now third, David's action. Look at verse 28. Then King David answered, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, what does this uproar in the city mean? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, come in, for you are a worthy man and bring good news. Jonathan answered Adonijah, no, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day. My own eyes seeing it. Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way, and Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid holds of the horn of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Now, when chapter 1 begins, the 1 Kings, and you read that David is aging, I think it's tempting to think of David as kind of an old doddering fool. He certainly does have physical limitations, but he's strong, and his strength is seen at full force in this passage. Now, it's a long passage. For the sake of time, I just want to break it down into three parts. First, David commits himself to action. David commits himself to action. Look again at verse 30, and notice what David says to Bathsheba. As I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so I will do this day. That's the commitment. David understood what was at stake. The message that Nathan brought him, however indirectly, It sunk in. Adonijah's actions threaten the kingdom. Adonijah will go after Bathsheba and Solomon. And so David lets Bathsheba know he heard her. He will not remain silent. He commits to action. But second, David lays out a plan of action. Right, this is verses 32 to 37. David calls trusted leaders, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the leader of his personal guard. The Pelethites and the Cherethites are also warriors serving David. And the people respected these men. And so David gives them very clear commands. They are to put Solomon on David's mule, allowing Solomon to ride into Jerusalem, a sign of royal authority. Verse 33 makes us think of the triumphal entry of King Jesus, doesn't it? Hosanna to the Son of David, they say. They are to anoint Solomon just as Saul and David had been anointed by Samuel, verse 34. They're to blow the trumpet, verse 34. They're to blow the trumpet, King Solomon. Just as one day a trumpet will be blown and King Jesus will return. Then they're to put Solomon on David's throne, verse 35. So David is a man with a plan. He does more than commit to action. He figures out what action ought to be taken. Third, David follows through with his action plan. Now, obviously, David had to leave the heavy lifting to his officers, right? I mean, he can barely get out of bed. He counts on them to get the job done, and they are faithful to get the job done. In verses 38 to 39, we see that they obeyed each one of David's commandments. But David is not done. When the news reaches David that everything has been accomplished, notice what David does, verse 46. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and make his throne greater than your throne. And what does David do? And the king bowed himself on the bed. He bowed himself on the bed. David is not like a manager who will not give up control. The time has come, and David bows down. David is both a king of the people and simultaneously a subject to his son Solomon. They are now co-regents until David's death of God's kingdom. Now, a couple quick observations before we move on to our last point. What you intend to do is not nearly as important as what you actually do. What you intend to do is not nearly as important as what you actually do. What if David told Bathsheba he would work hard to see Solomon anointed, and then just then he went back to the royal bed and snuggled? His words would be meaningless. And so it is with your words. They are meaningless if not followed up by action. Not wanting to disappoint anyone, some of you are quick to say yes to everything, making follow-through nearly impossible. As James put it, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do the hard work, as much as is in your hands, to be true to your word. And some of you need to apply this to your faith. Perhaps years ago you made a commitment to follow Christ. You made a commitment. But what good is that commitment to follow Christ if you don't have a plan for growing in Christ? And if you don't follow through on that plan? Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What a great verse. But I also believe Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I take this to mean it is no good to say you love Jesus with your mouth if you do nothing to show you love Jesus with your feet and with your hands. Such faith isn't really faith at all. Don't let that be you. Don't let this be said of you. And if you're afraid it is you, talk to me after the service. Talk to someone who brought you. This is important. Unless your faith is at work, it really isn't faith at all. Last observation before moving on to the last point. Under the right king, the people rejoice. Under the right king, the people rejoice. When the author describes Adonijah's coronation, there is some mention of rejoicing, maybe verse 25, long live King Adonijah. But But was this genuine? I mean, my impression is basically Adonijah, you know, has a sword to their throats. You know, I'm the king. I've raised up enough of an army that you better bow down and worship me as king. So was this genuine? I don't know. But here's what I do know. When David began to act, people began to rejoice. Look at verse 36. Notice the reaction of Benaiah to David's instructions. Chapter 1, verse 36. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." This is a man excited to be under God's king. Look at verse 39. This is what happened when Solomon was anointed. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all, this is a great verse, verse 40. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. And I was kind of on MARTA before it broke, but I was on MARTA coming into the city, and I'm seeing that Mercedes-Benz Center. And that is like, just praise God for the minds and the hands that went into building such an amazing structure. I mean, it is gorgeous. And then I'm imagining thousands and thousands of people rising up with the Falcons or getting behind Atlanta United, just thousands of people rejoicing. And I'm just thinking, I'm thankful for leisure and I like sports, so don't get me wrong. But how I long for the joy of the saints to be louder than the joy of the stadium. Just as the joy of Solomon's subjects, basically, what's he say? Splitting the earth by their noise, overshadowed the faint praise people were giving Adonijah. Right? When you're under the right king, you are loud and you rejoice in the Lord and who he is. And even David got in on the action. Look at verse 48. And the king, this is David, also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne. This day my own eyes seeing it." When Solomon was put on the throne, people rejoiced. And under the right king, people today still rejoice. The Spirit gives joy to those who are in God's kingdom and under his authority. It's the kind of joy we read about in Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." It's the joy of a child who knows that when father is home, everything's okay. And it's the joy of every Christian who understands that as hard as life may be, externally and internally, right? As hard as life may be, God is sovereign and he is good and we can rest in him. That is joy. So if you're a Christian, I exhort you to rejoice. And if you're not a Christian, I exhort you to become a Christian. Repent and believe the good news of the gospel. But if you've done that, if Christ is your Savior, if you've submitted your life to him, I exhort you to rejoice. I know there are struggles. And the last thing, please don't misunderstand me. I don't want you to come to church and put on fake smiles, right? Pretending everything that's okay is okay. Be honest about what makes life hard, but be just as honest about who your king is. And last night, I was so thankful to get a call from Catherine Flack, whose 47-year-old daughter is struggling with cancer. Thank you, Carrie, for encouraging her to call me. And we prayed together. And Catherine, a dear saint, is a sister in the Lord. Her own daughter, 47, not going well. And Catherine is crying, but she's joyful. Like, if you're not a Christian, you just think that's weird. But as a Christian, we get it. You know, we live in a fallen world, but there is a joy that the world doesn't understand. And Catherine had that. When you're under the right king, the people rejoice. Christ has conquered sin and death. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's the author of life. He's the Ancient of Days. And he is the Lord of Lords. And you, Christian, have been brought out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so if Solomon's subjects had reason to rejoice in 970 BC, how much more cause do you have to rejoice in 2017 if Christ is in fact your king? See how the Old Testament is for us today, pointing us long beyond Solomon to a king truly worthy of our worship. And this leads us to the fourth and final point, David's God. David's God. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that has been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. In the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, it's easy to get distracted by verses 5-9. That's all you're thinking about. Seems kind of harsh on David's part, on his deathbed, to call for the execution of Joab and Shimei. And I call this David's call to professional faithfulness. David's call to his son Solomon to professional faithfulness. Solomon must faithfully serve as the ruler of Israel. Solomon is now the head of state. Joab and Shimei are traitors. They have proved themselves hostile to the kingdom, to the throne. And so David is counseling his young son to do the hard work of protecting the kingdom, professional faithfulness. But what I want us to focus on is this call to personal faithfulness. And that's what you see in verse 2, in David's final words to Solomon. I wonder if they remind you of anything. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies. It sounds a lot like the end of 1 Corinthians 16. These are wise words. These are the words of a father telling his son, it will go well with him if he walks in a manner worthy of the Lord. And you need to hear this. You will prosper if you keep your eyes on King Jesus. If you keep your eyes pure, if you stay in God's word, you will prosper if you depend upon the Lord in prayer. You will prosper if you make it your life's ambition to please him. Now, I'm not saying you will prosper financially. I'm not saying you will prosper materially. That would be a lie from the pit of hell that is being preached in churches throughout the world right now. No, but you will sense God's pleasure, and the Holy Spirit will fill you with the joy of the Lord, and you will one day stand face to face with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you will hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. David's words to his son Solomon are wise. Now, I know that a lot of people hear this and they get bothered. They think to themselves, that's what I expected from Christianity, right? Another reminder to behave a certain way with the promise that somewhere down the road, something good will happen. Well, I suppose that, you know, that's true. Something good will happen down the road, but it's not the whole story. See, the author of 1 Kings doesn't tell us everything that David told Solomon before he died. You see, there's some time between the end of 1 Kings 1 and 1 Kings 2. You see, between those two, David gathered with all of Israel, and he prayed for Solomon. And I want us to see how David prayed. So I'm going to cheat and ask you to turn to 1 Chronicles 29. And I want you to hear what Solomon heard the day David prayed. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, David's last public prayer. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Now remember who's praying. Who's praying is David, the adulterer, David, the murderer. And it's the end of his life, and he's standing before the people, and he's just praised God for his holiness. And notice what he says, "But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before and sojourners, as all of our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers. Keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart." In other words, don't let him have a heart like me. "Lord, you know my heart. You know my rebellion. You know the price that I paid. But Lord, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." In other words, at the beginning of 1 Kings 2, when David gives these final words to Solomon, he tells Solomon what to do. Right? He tells Solomon what to do. He reminds Solomon what he needs to do to obey God so that it will go well with him. But before David told Solomon what to do, David reminded Solomon who to serve. He reminded Solomon who God is: Father, faithful, glorious, the source of all riches and all might and all power. Christianity, likewise, isn't about obeying for the sake of obedience. It's about serving a God you can call Father, verse 10. A God who is great and glorious, verse 11. A God who is the source of all riches and honor, verse 12. Our Father, who treasured his Son, Jesus Christ, above all else, gave Jesus up so that in Christ we might know mercy and forgiveness, love and grace. The only way we could ever possibly keep God's commandments is if God directs our hearts his way, verse 18. And so David is telling his son Solomon, not just obey, but love this God more than anyone or anything else. David learned his lesson the hard way, but he learned the lesson. He passed it along to his son, and by God's grace and because of God's mercy, David died well. May we do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a sovereign, merciful, gracious, and loving God. We thank you this morning for the long life of King David, a man full of such failings and such sin, but a man who by your grace is called in Hebrews chapter 11 a man of faith. Father, we pray that by your grace and for your glory, you would direct our hearts to you, that we would obey not merely for the sake of obedience, but because we follow one who is worthy of being obeyed, Father, glorious, the source of all riches and honor and might and strength. Lord, help us to submit our lives to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray this all in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.